This morning in Mere Christianity, Lesson 15, we're going to deal with questions about hell. C.S. Lewis, in his excellent book, The Problem of Pain, said, quote, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. If the happiness of a creature lies in self-surrender, no one can make that surrender but himself, and he may refuse." Unquote. A recent Gallup poll has revealed that more Americans believe in hell in our time today than they did in the 1950s. U.S. News and World Report, in a recent article, Hell's Somber Comeback, did a poll and they found out that 3 out of 5 Americans believe in hell. Its belief is stronger among the age groups of 18 to 29, yet of all those polled, only 4% believe in any way that they might wind up in the place of judgment. This morning we're going to be discussing the reality of eternal quarantine, what I call the other side of the good news. And we're going to actually look at the importance, the justness, and the moral coherence of the doctrine of hell. Now, as the teaching progresses this morning, I hope you'll have an open heart, because as we go to God's Word in order to see what He tells us on the subject of judgment, we're going to have to unlearn some image we've received. Most Christians have an imagery of hell that equals Dante's Inferno or Freddy Krueger or Hellraiser 1, 2, and 3. Sort of a torture chamber where God's roasting old grandmas on a cosmic spit and enjoying it immensely. We're going to have to see a reformation in our view of hell this morning, but loved one, I must tell you, this is a difficult subject. The doctrine of hell has been called cruel, it's been called inhumane, it's been called barbarous. Many in the religious world, even to our time, believe this. It's a medieval, archaic doctrine, some epitome of cosmic injustice. But this morning, in our study together, we're going to discover that the very concept of hell, or eternal quarantine without the possibility of parole, actually flows from the love of God. And that the existence of this place of separateness forever from the grace and glory of life, its very existence, far from being a slap in the face of a loving God, in fact magnifies the love of God. But how could such a doctrine as eternal quarantine in any way be compatible with the love of God? Let's find out. You know, as we look at this book that God has given us, this raft of revelation designed to carry us over the seas of doubt, we begin to realize that in our transient life, in the flux that surrounds us, we have, as Christians, one solid place upon which to rest, and it is the Word of God. This loved one, this Word, this revelation is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. In the midst of everything changing, we as Christians must submit our reason to the bar of Holy Scripture. We must allow God's Word to stand over us and criticize us. We must never stand over it and criticize it. One of the signs of maturity in a man or a woman is the ability or capacity to face reality on its own terms, to face the truth as it is, not to run, not to hide, not to deny. Well, this morning, as we go to the truth of God's Word, we have to allow God to dictate to us the nature of ultimate reality. We cannot insist on having reality on our own terms. We'll also find out this morning that the here definitely shapes the hereafter. What about hell? What is it? Are the flames real? Isn't this a doctrine just invented by some theologians to terrify people? Have you ever heard that? I remember some U.S. soldiers on a warship, and they were just ready to land on shore, and the troops surrounded the chaplain, and they said, "Chaplain, do you believe in hell?" And the chaplain, with a look of disgust, said, no. And they said, then please resign. Because if there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we don't want to be led astray. So that's the question this morning. Is there a hell? I mean, really. Famous atheist Robert G. Ingersoll, an atheist of another era, he was beginning a lecture one night, and this was his proposal. He said, I'm going to prove conclusively that hell is a wild dream of some theologians who invented it just to terrify gullible people. And a man heavily under the influence of alcohol stood up and said, make it strong, Bob. There's a lot of us dependent on you. What does the Bible say? Well, in our study together of salvation, we've discovered that the good news of Jesus Christ is received from God, but it's not received apart from personal faith. We'll find out this morning, likewise, the gospel of Christ cannot be rejected without eternal consequences. See, that's the heart of the gospel. We're pardoned or we're punished. And often we're tempted to water down the penalty of rejecting Christ. Have you been feeling the pressure lately to do that? Oh, water down the penalty through silence, fail to warn people of the fact that God is righteous and He must judge sin, and our gospel sort of waters itself down to being just a message of how to live a higher life rather than being a message of rescue. There is a hell to shun. There is a heaven to gain. And when we realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is our message to this world, then we have to realize, loved one, that even though we live in the midst of a sin-numbed, self-deceived world, we must hold the banner of truth high. Can you imagine a doctor comforting a dying but curable patient with words that denied the illness and ignored the cure? There'd be a malpractice suit there. Yet many of us, even in our sincere attempts to witness for Christ, we misdiagnose the disease of sin, we fail to warn others of its awful consequences, and we're guilty of spiritual malpractice. Loved one, whether we like it or not, if the doctrine of hell and the concept of hell is not going to go away. Some of us think, sometimes, that if we just ignore the subject of hell, it's going to burn out on its own. But it's not. We want to be open-minded, we want to be tolerant, but in our time, especially in this age of pluralism, where there's so many points of view, we have to realize that we can be so conditioned to be tolerant of every viewpoint there is that we can be drained of our passion for truth. And once we as Christians are drained from our passion for truth, then we will be drained of all passion for lost souls. H. Richard Niebuhr caustically indicts the 19th century liberalism because they believed, quote, in a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross, unquote. Loved one, the gospel means good news, yes. But it's news of rescue from judgment. And what we'll be pointing out this morning is there will be negative consequences for rejecting the supreme sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth, just as there are positive consequences for receiving Him as Lord and Savior. What is hell? Do you have that mental imagery? Maybe you saw Legend with Tom Cruise. Images of people with drill bits in their arms. A torture chamber where God just finds people that didn't quite hear the full gospel of Christ and He tosses them in. Let's go to the Word of God and find out what the Bible says about judgment. D.L. Moody said, I can never preach about hell without tears in my eyes. Two young men were going to a church to interview for the pastorate, and they both arrived and they were both going to preach the same day, and they both found out they had the same text, Matthew 25:46, about hell, and they both preached a message on hell. And after the two men had preached and after the day was over, the elders had to choose, and both the men came before them and said, which one do you choose? And they said, well, son, you preached on hell with tears. And they said to the other candidate, you preached on hell as though you were glad people were going. So we have to take the first young man as our pastor. We must, with the heart of love, the heart of God, proclaim the truth, but nonetheless, with such grace and such compassion. Loved one, listen to the heart of God. This is a capricious deity who has no care for the wicked. Exodus 18:23, God says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return to his ways and live?" Ezekiel 33:11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not negligent concerning His promises, as some men consider negligence, but He is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The heart of God is the heart of a loving Father, and His desire is for everyone to know Him. That is why the sacrifice of Christ made provision for everyone. 1 Timothy 2:4 speaks of a God who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the heart of God this morning. So let's take a look at the doctrine of hell. Turn to your notes, Roman numeral 1. First, we're going to ask the question, is there really a hell? Now, I'm not using technical terminology this morning. Actually, the final second death is known as the lake of fire. It's a Greek word, Gehenna. Death and hell will be cast into what we call the lake of fire. But we're speaking into, when I say eternal quarantine, that's going to take care of it right there. That is the place, the final place, for those men and women who have refused to be in relationship with God, refused relationship with the race itself, refused intimate relationship with their families and with those who seek to have relationship with them. And God says, they become islands, lands of I. Hell is an interesting concept in the Bible, but first we're going to ask, is there really a hell? Then as you progress with me, we're going to perhaps dismantle some false ideas you've had about it and then answer some fundamental questions. But is there really a hell? Well, number one, Jesus Christ, our Lord, taught the reality of hell. And Jesus is the Son of God. If you question Christ at this point, you are challenging the deity of Christ and the full authority of Christ. What did He say about it? Really? Matthew 7:23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Matthew 8:12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." All the words of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In fact, Christ taught more on escaping the judgment of hell than He did on the entrance of the saints into heaven. Listen to Matthew 5:22, "But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, or fool, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire." Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that cause stumbling, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Mark 9:43, "And if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed rather than to have two hands to go into hell and into unquenchable fire. And if thy foot cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life halt or lamed rather than having thy two feet to be cast into hell. And if thine eye cause thee to stumble, cast it out. It is good for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than to have two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." So the Lord Jesus speaks in terms of the reality of eternal quarantine in three images. Number one, of punishment. Number two, of destruction. Number three, of privation, exclusion, and banishment to the outer darkness. Now before we examine the nature of what it eternal quarantine is like and what hell is like. First, we have to establish a scriptural support and a foundation. Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate in human flesh, taught the reality of hell. If he's wrong at this point, then we challenge his deity. It's not a question of scholarship at this point. It's a question of lordship. Listen to Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Did Jesus believe it? Yes, he taught it. And he's God incarnate, second person of the Holy Trinity. So these are just a few references. I have, of course, many more, but suffice it to say, Christ speaks of the hell of fire, Matthew 5:22, the furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42, eternal fire, Matthew 18:8, speaks of unquenchable fire, Mark 9:43, he speaks of eternal damnation in Mark 3:29, and the resurrection of damnation. Listen to John 5:28-29. Do not be surprised, for the time is coming when all who are in the graves will listen to his voice, and those who have done right will come out to resurrection and life, and those that have done wrong to resurrection and judgment. So Jesus taught the reality of a place of eternal separation. Jesus taught that there was an eternal consequence in the hereafter for a rejection of his love in the here and now. There's a story of a young man who came to a preacher's house. He just heard the preacher speak on hell. And the young man knocked on the door, and when the preacher opened the door, he said, "You know, I believe there's a small dispute between you and me, and I thought I'd come by this morning and settle it." The preacher said, "Well, what dispute? What are you talking about?" The young man said, "Well, you say the wicked will go into everlasting punishment, and I don't think that they will." The minister said, "Oh." He said, "There's no dispute between you and me." And he opened his Bible to Matthew 25:46, and he read it. And he said to the young man, "Your dispute is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I advise you go immediately and settle it with him." You see, we're embarrassed often. Are you as embarrassed as I was in the past about the doctrine of hell? I mean, come on. You know, that's about as nerve-wracking as when a teacher corners you in the classroom and goes, "So you believe Jesus is the only way, right? The only way, right? The only way? You mean everyone who, like, rejects him, like, goes to hell?" And you feel the pressure and your beads of sweat. And you don't want to compromise the truth, but you feel you're really narrow and you're so narrow-minded you could see through a keyhole simultaneously with both eyes. You know, you're starting to feel the wingtips and the crew cut and the acne and the, you know, and the Coke bottle glasses come upon you. You know, you're starting to feel a little upset. Loved one, Jesus taught there was a hell. Argue with the Son of God. Amen? Don't shoot the messenger. He said in Matthew 25:46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." And let me tell you, in the Greek language, sorry, there's no escape. The same Greek for eternal life, consciously with the Father, is used for the place of eternal quarantine. There's no way. Hell is as eternal as heaven. It has occupants as heaven has occupants, and they're conscious, just like you're conscious in heaven, and hell lasts as long as God and his kingdom. So Jesus taught that, okay? So we're just laying some groundwork. So secondly, after the fact that Jesus taught that there was a hell, and by the way, that's sort of end of story, where Christ puts a period, let no man's theology put a question mark. But secondly, the Bible teaches that there's a hell. Daniel 12:2 speaks of them that sleep in the dust of the earth that shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God is literally seen as the one who is reserving the ungodly who have died and left their bodies, and he's keeping them alive and conscious until the final state of judgment. So the Bible teaches there's a hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a consequence to rejecting the Lord. In Revelation 19:20, it says, "The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Oof. Well, I like to hear the devil treated like that, to be honest with you. Listen to what the enemy of our soul has to face. Revelation 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." The Bible teaches in the existence of hell. So the Bible does teach it. There is a place, and it is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not intended for men. This is what we're going to find out this morning is so horrendous about the reality of the I land. The land where one is reduced to their own selfishness and to their own isolation. It's so contrary to God and His triune communion with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Relationship is the theme of heaven. It's the heart of heaven. The Bible is an entire book of relationship. First relationship between Adam and God in the beginning, and then that is broken. Then we see broken relationship. Then we see Christ come to earth, and God empties the vaults of heaven so that relationship and intimacy might be restored between broken man and a holy God. And therefore hell is such a blotch when we consider what it is. The place of self-imposed quarantine. The Bible teaches there's a hell. Theologian William Grinnell says, quote, "Hell is the center in which all the lines of sin and of misery meet. The common place into which they all disgorge themselves as rivers do their streams into the vast ocean. And as rivers, when they are fallen into the sea, lose their different names in one that comprehends them all, the ocean. So all the evils of this life, when resolved into this, forget their private names of sickness and pain and poverty and are called hell." Unquote. The Bible speaks of a place of eternal quarantine. And the Bible is the Word of God. And so if God is wrong at this point, then we have trouble. You see, loved one, I know that all of us love our worldview. Well, you know, my opinion is, well, I really don't care about your opinion, to be honest with you. And I don't care about my opinion. What is God's opinion? He's running the show. He's the manufacturer. He made the product. He has the ultimate perspective. Lord, what is reality concerning death and the afterlife? Part of maturity is learning to accept reality on its own terms and refuse to throw a tantrum and say, "I don't like it." There's lots of things in my life right now I don't like. But it doesn't change anything. Christ taught that there was hell and He was the Son of God. The Bible teaches the reality of hell. And the Bible is the Word of God. In Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist says, "He will purge his floor, gather his wheat into his silo, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." Ooh. You say, that's ghastly. What could possibly be just about God allowing eternal punishment for an individual who'd only sinned in a temporal way? Have you ever thought about that? Jeez. Case of divine overkill, isn't it? I mean, come on already. We know Christ taught that there is a place where eternal quarantine occurs forever. We know the Bible teaches it. But third, let's move to some points of clarification. Ultimate justice demands hell. If I steal $100, what do I owe you? $100. If I take a life, what do I owe? A life. Did you ever notice that not all sins are punished in this life? Did you ever notice that? People seem to get away with a lot, don't they? Stalin seems to die peacefully in his bed after systematically ordering the death of 40 million human beings. Dies peacefully in his sleep, right? You can live any way you want, on any terms you choose, right? Truth is relative to time, space, and person. True to me, but not to you. True here, but not there. True then, but not now. And as long as I believe whatever I believe, that's just perfectly okay. Well, we've seen a lot of horrendous expressions of evil in our time. In the last 50 years, we have seen multiplied millions of people butchered and massacred by people who, in their worldview, just needed to die and end all of their suffering with a bullet. I remember in the bunker, Adolf Hitler, a few days before his death, said, "Death is easy for me. One moment, and I'm free of all my trouble." And I read that and went,
oops!
When you hear the bell, go to geometry. Ultimate justice demands a hell. Loved one, ultimate justice demands a proper punishment. And since proper punishment doesn't always occur on this earth, there is a place in God's universe of ultimate justice. There is a dimension the Bible calls eternal quarantine, where the just God, Zephaniah 3:5, condemns and judges all injustice. Galatians 6:7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, in this life or in the life to come." Ultimate justice demands a hell. Loved one, we can be kind and we can be patient because we are serving a God who says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." But He doesn't always repay here, does He? The Bible says God's got that covered. Psalm 62:12 said, "For Thou renderest to every man according to his work." God says, "I'll do it." Romans 14:12 says, "So then every man shall give account of himself to God." That will occur. That will occur, loved one. The Bible says so. Revelation chapter 20 gives a picture that is beyond words. It's in the end times, the end of time. Verse 11 of Revelation 20 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Loved one, ultimate justice demands a hell, and God says, "Take heart, although this life may not see the punishment of the wicked, it's coming." Because God can't be manipulated and controlled and mocked. And loved one, He's just. Remember His attributes. He is just love and loving justice. We can't spurn God's gracious love and not realize there's a consequence to be paid. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." But not only does Christ teach there's a hell, and the Bible teach there's a hell, and ultimate justice demand the place of hell, but fourth, the ultimate triumph of good over evil necessitates a hell. In Matthew 13:24 to 30, Jesus gives a parable of the wheat and the tares. And He says, the wheat and the tares, the wheat's the good stuff, the tares the useless stuff. And He likens that unto people. And He said, you know, the wheat and the tares are going to live together for a season, for a time. He said, those who accept the gracious proposal of God and those that reject the proposal and love of God to be united with Him, they're going to dwell together. Wheat and tares are going to be together for a season. But then Jesus said, they're going to coexist until they are ultimately separated. There's going to be an ultimate separation. We call it a great divorce. The ultimate triumph of good over evil necessitates a hell. Why? Because have you ever noticed that which bothers good people? What? Evil people. And that's what bothers evil people is what? Good people. Did you ever notice that? Proverbs 29:27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." The thing that frustrates evil people is good people. The thing that frustrates good people is evil people. And God says, "I'm going to take care of it." Heaven's a place where there's going to be no evil to bother the good people. And hell's a place where there's going to be no good to bother and frustrate the evil people. The great divorce. And it must be like that. C.S. Lewis wrote an excellent little paperback book called The Great Divorce. And it's not about a man and a woman. It's about the great divorce from heaven and hell. Between heaven and hell. God says there will be a place where good can triumph and God's glory can be manifest and God's people can revel in the symphony and the harmony of heaven. But for those who refuse that harmony, refuse to be a part of that symphony, God will not fight against their freedom and dignity. He has a place for them. The ultimate triumph of good over evil necessitates a hell. Next, fifth, the cross of Christ implies the existence of hell. Loved one, hear me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He that never knew sin was made to be sin on my behalf, that I might be made as righteous as God." Christ died on the cross to save us from the eternal penalty of sin. Remember what the penalty of sin is? What? The wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Physical death is the separation of your immaterial nature from your material nature in death. Spiritual death is the condition of not knowing God. And eternal death is when you are separated with your faculties in a great divorce from God forever. Death is not annihilation. Death is not extinction. Death is not unconsciousness. The Bible teaches that at death we are merely, our material nature is separated from our material nature with all of our faculties, not apart from them. As I mentioned earlier, in the troops that surrounded the chaplain and said, "Do you believe in hell?" And the man said, "No." And they said, "Then resign, because if there's no hell, we don't need you." Think of it. If Jesus our Lord on the cross was not paying the supreme penalty for Craig Johnson with one hand in order to shut the door of eternal quarantine and with the other to open the door of heaven, then I don't know what he was doing there. The cross of Christ is meaningless. It's fruitless. It's folly if Jesus was not paying the penalty for my sin. Why? So that I might know eternal union with God. The poet has said, God has put innumerable blockades, including the cross of Jesus Christ, to thwart the path of hell. Loved one, God has thrown the greatest roadblock possible in front of every man, woman, boy, and girl that seeks to do their own way, and it is the cross of Jesus, and the cross of Christ implies the existence of hell. Listen to John 8:24. Jesus said, "For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Oh, loved one, can you imagine the unfathomable horror of the act that men and women commit when in arrogance and proud denial they refuse the ultimate work of love at Calvary? And we're going to see this morning. Rather than trying to focus on getting a mental picture of, is the fire literal? We should be exercising our thoughts towards this end. What about the love of God? What about the grace of God? What about God extending His grace, emptying the vaults of heaven? God so loving the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What if you are dying of starvation and I set before you a banqueting, a feast, a banquet, and I spear the food with a fork and I put it up to your mouth and you will not eat. And you die in that condition. You refuse the gift of love. You refuse the only way to life. And you won't take it. Will that impede me from going home and enjoying the meal God has given me as I eat with my family? Will hell have veto power over heaven? Because someone refuses the gift of God, will that stop others from enjoying His gift of grace? Loved one, it's all about love. It's all about love. T.F. Torrance said, quote, "Dare we go beyond Calvary to argue our way to a conclusion which would make the cross of Christ meaningless," unquote. His death on the cross implies the shutting of the door to a place of such horror that it cost the blood of the God-man. That was no game on the cross. That was no moral example. That was not a plan B situation. Oops, I got caught. Well, maybe I'll die a martyr's death. No! That was God incarnate, second person of the Trinity, there on the cross because of Craig Johnson's sin, in order to redeem Craig Johnson's soul, in order that he might never have to go to the place of eternal quarantine. The cross of Christ implies the existence of hell. Sixth, the fact of human freedom entails the existence of hell. What do we mean by this? See, now we're going to get to the heart. Now we're going to get to the heart of the issue. The fact of human freedom entails the existence of a hell. Why? How so? Well, did you know that God respects freedom and dignity? And that God will never save men and women at all costs, especially if it is at the cost of their freedom and dignity. He will persuade, but he will never coerce. He will woo, but he will never ravish. Now, can you imagine hating classical music? Let's say you hate classical music. Hate is right here, and you've gone way beyond it. If you hear classical music for 30 seconds, you throw up. And a friend of yours comes and says, hey, I'll tell you what, why don't you go with me to this classical musical concert? It's going to go on for 10 hours, and we'd like to invite you. Can you imagine you can't stand the presence of God for 30 seconds? You can't stand worshiping God for 2 seconds. And God says, I'm going to force you, contrary to your free choice, and bring you kicking and screaming into my presence. Loved one, let me tell you something. Preachers used to say, what's better than heaven and worse than hell? And the answer was supposed to be nothing. Nothing's better than heaven. Nothing's worse than hell. Well, there's nothing better than heaven, but there is something worse than hell. Being forced against your will to be in heaven when you're not prepared to be there. God will never violate freedom and dignity. He's persuasive. He's never coercive. Heaven would be worse than hell for a person not prepared to be there. You don't like to worship God? How about worshiping Him against your will for eternity? God won't do it. He won't do it. He won't force you to do anything. God says human freedom is a gift and it is a blessing, but in its misuse, you may very well find yourself having made a fair decision, a free decision, but it is a final decision and a fixed decision to live in a place of self-imposed exile forever. And that's what hell is, the ultimate place of self-will. And the process has begun right now in our lives. It's already going. Have you ever felt yourself hardened in your own pride and your own arrogance, and you just tell God and everyone else, I will not! Imagine that concretionized in a place of self-will, where you are an island, a land of I, a person who is disconnected from God by choice, disconnected with relating to the race, disconnected with relating to their family, disconnected in relating with their spouse, and all of a sudden, they've willed aloneness and isolation in their own way for so long, the only mercy God could show them is the isolation we call hell. Can't stand classical music for a minute. You don't want to hear it forever in heaven. Do you see? We get the idea of God sometimes as though He doesn't respect freedom, and though He doesn't respect dignity, and as though He forces Himself, loved one. This is contrary to heaven. Freedom is a good gift. I never see people running around saying, down with freedom, back to bondage. I want to do everything my mother tells me. You ever run into that? Someone says, I don't believe we should have freedom. Well, you value the freedom to make that statement, don't you? Freedom is a good thing. But we find that it was a misuse of this good thing called freedom which brought the whole curtain down in a dark sense to begin with. Remember in our study of what about evil? We asked the question about Lucifer. What made Lucifer fall? There was no one to tempt him. We found out that he, as a free moral agent, did have a choice. He could still will the lower good of his will above the higher good of God's will. And in that moment, there was a breach in heaven. When he looked in the cosmic mirror and said, I will make myself the object of my worship. He exalted the lower will of a creature that is finite above the highest and best good, which is God's will. And there was a wrench in the universe. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve did the same thing. The middle letter of sin is I. The middle letter of pride is I. And when we will our way above the way of God, we are dethroning God, usurping the place of God, and that's why Lucifer fell, and that's why Adam and Eve did what they did. That's the fruit of what they did. And I want you to notice something. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan said the same thing to Eve that he says to us now. You shall not surely die. Well, there's no hell whatsoever. You know, it's an invention of theologians that try to take advantage of gullible people. And look at the strange things that have been done to people in the name of this doctrine. I mean, good God, we're in the 20th century. Who could believe in such a primitive, barbaric, archaic, medieval? You say all you want. To deny the doctrine is not to deny its reality. You can say you don't believe. Christ said there's a hell. God's Word, the Bible, says there's a hell. Ultimate justice demands that there's a hell. The cross of Christ implies that there's a hell. And the fact of human freedom entails the existence of hell. Oh, loved one. As I mentioned to you, C.S. Lewis said, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. But, in all I could give, I could never give 1,000th part of the price that God has already paid to remove the fact of hell. Loved one, someone has seen the horror of hell. They've tasted it firsthand. Someone has offered himself and placed his very feet in the place of judgment. Someone faced its horrors and its billows rolled over him, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, and he is the one that said, Ele, Ele, Lama Sabachthani, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 3 gives the answer, because thou art holy. He was cast out that I might be brought in. He was isolated that I might be eternally in relationship with the Father. But in all the love Christ offers, as forgiveness is offered to every man, woman, boy, and girl, John chapter 16 says the Holy Spirit is convincing, not convicting, convincing. It's a legal term. The world, everyone in the world now is being convinced of the facts of their sin. That they've fallen short, that they need a Savior, that they need help, that they need deliverance, but not everyone will accept God's proposal of marriage. They won't be drawn by His wooing. They simply say, no. And that brings us to number 7. God's love demands that there be a hell. What did I mean when I said that hell flows from the love of God? How could that be? How could it not be a barbaric and cruel doctrine inconsistent with a God of love? Well, not at all. Loved one, if your ideas about God are unbiblical, then you got the wrong God. I'm sorry. He is loving justice and just love. He is just holiness and holy justice. There's no contradiction in His attributes. When sin affects His holiness and His justice demands punishment, when His righteousness has been offended, but His love provided the way to close the door to hell. And let me mention one thing. There is no sin that will send you to hell. Only a full rejection of the remedy will send you to this place of eternal quarantine. Well, she did this and he did that, and the Bible says we have all fallen short of the glory of God in word, thought, and deed. So the ground's level at the foot of the cross. We're all damned. Okay, let's start at a common point of unity. We're all damned. Romans 3:23 says, because that's true, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then God is able to show His graciousness to all who will call upon His name. But forgiveness can't be forced. Hell is the place of self-imposed exile. It's not the place where God says, I don't like red hair, throw them in. The older woman in there that cuts people off in traffic, throw her in. We have these images, and we've got a few people on our list we'd like to throw in arbitrarily. No, that's not the biblical portrait. Of all the images and mixed bag of metaphors used to describe hell, a torture chamber is absent. And I want you to mark that from your mind forever. Never is God getting glory in a perverse sense by watching one human being resist relationship with Him. His heart is broken. But His love demands there's a hell. How so? God will never force anyone or manipulate anyone into relationship with Him. Do you know the most heinous crimes against a human being is that of rape? When your physical boundary has been violated and your personhood in such a sense has been so violated, there is such internal damage emotionally and spiritually along with the physical wounding. And why is rape so heinous a crime? Why is the violation of a person against their will such a crime worthy of such deep punishment? Because it is contrary to the way God is. God will never force His love on anyone. Forced love is not love, it's rape. And God is not a divine rapist. The love of God demands that there be a hell because He will never force Himself on another. He will not save people at any cost if it's the cost of their freedom and dignity. There will be no shotgun weddings in heaven. Now imagine the picture. You're in love with a young woman and you say, honey, you know, okay, we've had a good time and everything, but just one thing, love me. Marry me. I love you so much. Marry me. And she says, you know, I love you, I care about you, but I respectfully decline. No, thank you. And of course, gentlemen, you couldn't believe any woman in her right mind could reject the likes of you. So you say, I don't think you understood what I said. What I said is, I love you and I want to marry you. And she says, I really like you and we have a good time, but I respectfully decline. And finally you say, look, I love you so much I'm going to force you to marry me. Ah, forced love is not love, it's rape. And God's not a divine rapist. There'll be no shotgun weddings in heaven. He will only work in accordance with freedom and dignity, never contrary to freedom and dignity in loved one. If you reject God's love, if you reject His grace, then you are left with your own isolation. And I want you to notice, is this loving? You know, people say, well, why doesn't God just annihilate him? Well, how would you like? Is that loving? I say to my child, honey, if you grow up and become a doctor, daddy's going to love you. If you grow up to be something else, daddy will shoot you. No coercion, no manipulation. No, wait a minute. That's not love. You don't go my way, I shoot you. God said, I love you and have made provision for you. And my one heart desire for you is that you be brought out of your isolation into relationship with me, others, and yourself. But if you refuse, I love you too much to force you against your freedom and dignity. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there are two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God willingly, thy will be done. And those to whom God will one day say, thy will be done for all eternity. Eternal quarantine is self-imposed exile. It's not that God couldn't forgive. It's that they won't ask. C.S. Lewis wrote his book, The Great Divorce, and he has people on a bus in hell. They get on a bus and they go to heaven. Got to read the book. It's about 100 pages. And what a magnificent display it is of the true heart of what hell is. Isolation. Self-will. Lewis says the people in hell have an opportunity any time to leave, but they won't. Because they won't give up that which they're clinging to, their self-will, in order to comply with the harmony of heaven. You see, loved one, have you ever been in a room with five spoiled brats doing whatever they want? Huh? What a cacophony, right? Imagine 5 billion spoiled brats doing what they want. That's hell. Ever been in a symphony orchestra where everybody's doing their part towards the same goal? It's harmony. Hell is a cacophony. Heaven is the place where we are flowing together in unity and relationship. Hell is the place where the islands say, my will be done. Author Dorothy Sayers says, quote, the dreadful moods when we hug our hatred and misery and are too proud to let them go are but foretastes in time of what hell is eternally. If seeing God, the soul rejects Him in hatred and horror, then there is nothing more that God can do for it. God, who has toiled to win the soul for Himself and has borne for its sake to know death and to suffer the shame of sin, will nevertheless, if it insists, give it what it deserves. He cannot, against our will, force us into heaven. It is of the essence of heaven and hell that one must abide forever with that which one has chosen. Unquote. Dr. Sayers has put her finger on the point. God says, I love you too much to force you. And I don't want coercion to be a part of any relatedness to me. Would you love to be married to somebody that you know is there at gunpoint? And you cock the gun in the morning, you put it to their head, and they wake up and they say, good morning, honey, I love you so much. Oh, baby, it's so nice to see you. That's not a relationship. That would be wrong for us to do. What about God? Oh, loved one, are you beginning to see a little reformation in your view of hell? There's no shotgun weddings. There's going to be no rape. God will say, "Thy will be done." But let's conclude with 10 questions about hell. Pretty much everything you ever wanted to know about hell, but we're afraid to ask the Bible. And let's get our picture of hell clarified. Number one, where is hell? I mean, where is it? Is it in the center of the earth? Is it in outer space? There are always weird Christian people putting out periodicals saying, "We found a nebulae in the north part of the..." You know, capable of holding 20 billion... You know, is hell in the center of the earth? Is it in outer space? Where is it? Well, first of all, the Bible speaks in relational terms about hell, not geographical terms. Relational terms. Hell is said to be down, while heaven is said to be up. Hell is seen as the place of eternal quarantine with outer darkness versus an individual who is inside the city of God. So hell is seen as being apart from God, away from relationship with God. Hell is seen to be relationally removed from light, distanced from true life. So in short, hell is the destination that's reached after a lifelong rejection of God and His love. It's a real place, but it's a dimension we can't wrap our mind around fully. And there are so many relational terms used that it'd probably be well for us to, rather than asking where hell is exactly, because that's thinking in geographical terms, to be more concerned about staying out of it. Thomas Brooks said, quote, "It concerns us but little to know where hell is. Certainly they are the wisest of men who spend most thoughts and time on how to keep out of it than exercising themselves with disputes about it," unquote. So the Bible says it is a reality. It is a place because it is a place where glorified and resurrected people with resurrected bodies capable of bearing the place exist. So it is a location. But the relational terms should not confuse us. But secondly, is there a literal fire in hell? I mean, really? Well, in response to this, we'd say the fire is real even if it's not physical. What do I mean by that? Am I denying any of the teeth of the message of eternal punishment? No, no, no. The fire is real even if it's not physical. The Bible speaks of flaming fire. We've seen it this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Eternal fire. Jude 7. Fire and brimstone. Revelation 14:10. But I want you to see there's a mixed bag of metaphors used when referring to hell. It's said to be a place of fire. 2 Peter 2:17, but it's also said to be a place of darkness. Darkness. Jude 13. So how do you mix these together? I mean, fire is the imagery of being tormented. Darkness is the imagery of being lost. How do we have fire and darkness, light and darkness in the same place? What are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a mixed bag of metaphors. It's not that the metaphorical usage teaches that hell doesn't exist. It's teaching that there is a reality that far exceeds anything we could wrap our mind around. And so God uses all of these metaphors to point to a very real reality. He speaks of it as being a place of fire, torment, a place of darkness in the sense of being lost. Hell is also spoken of as a garbage dump. Mm-hmm. You know, there was a smoldering, perpetually smoldering garbage dump right outside of Jerusalem. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. It's where Moloch worship took place. And it was the garbage dump in the time of Jesus. And it was the smoldering, unclean place that was always on fire, always aflame. And the horrible imagery of this garbage dump is used of hell. And this perpetually smoldering dump speaks of the fact that hell is a place where useless and unsalvageable lives are placed. It's literally the scrap heap of the universe. So what is God saying? He's saying the imagery of fire, the torment is real. The darkness is real. The destruction is real. By the way, if I drop a light bulb and I break it, I've destroyed it, right? I didn't annihilate it. It hasn't gone out of existence. I've destroyed it because I've made it incapable of fulfilling its original purpose. It's no longer a full light bulb. I can't use it ever again. It's shattered all over the floor. So when the Bible speaks of everlasting destruction, it doesn't speak of flames that consume the wicked. You know, like, "Well, I believe in eternal punishment, but check this out. Maybe the flames are eternal, but the people aren't." All right. Maybe the wicked are consumed and that's it. Get Dr. Robert Morey's book, Death in the Afterlife, on Baker Publishing. Get Larry Dixon's book, The Other Side of the Good News, and you'll find out that it's biblically and exegetically untenable to hold that the fire is eternal, but the occupants aren't. The Bible teaches that, I'm sorry, there's no way out. And God says, the fire is real. The torment is real, even if it's not physical. Shakespeare said, to be left alone with my conscience is hell enough for me. But for those that would say, well, isn't hell an abstract concept? I mean, we all live in hell. We all have our hell. You know, we all freeze in moments of pride. And maybe people just sort of centralize those concepts into a place and it's really mythological. And the Bible says it's not mythological. It's real. Christ said it's real. Bible says it's real. Ultimate justice demands it. The love of God demands it. The cross of Christ implies it. Human freedom entails it. And you know what? It's real. But what is it like? Next. Bible says it's like being left outside in the dark forever. 2 Peter 2:17. Jude 13. It's like being lost as a wandering star of Jude 13 with no orbit, no direction, no destination, and no course. It's like life imprisoned without possibility of parole. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man once to die. After that, the judgment. 2 Peter 2:9 says the wicked are reserved unto the day, kept unto the day of their punishment. Luke 16:19-31 says there is a great gulf fixed, and those that have rejected God can never come back for a second chance, and they can never leave their section and go into the section where the saints live. It's literally the unsalvageable scrap heap of the universe where people who have made a lifetime decision through their own willfulness to be separated with all their faculties are given their wish and their dream. But you notice the description that's lacking as we look at the biblical evidence? The torture chamber imagery. This is self-imposed exile. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, Lewis has the people running freely and diving into the darkness and covering themselves. Because they don't want heaven. It's too heavy for them. It's where the solid people live. The grass hurts their feet. They get on a bus to go to heaven and they don't want to go. Atheistic existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a play entitled No Exit. And at the end of the play, it's three people in hell. At the end of the play, the doors open and they don't leave. Because as C.S. Lewis said, the door of hell is locked from the inside. It's not that they couldn't go, it's that they won't go. Because they won't meet the conditions to have fellowship with God. Can you think of this? Come on. You say, Greg, I still don't understand. Why do people go to hell? Because they choose it. No cosmic mystery.
Oh.
That's it. Think of it. You are the first cause of your moral self-becoming. You are the first cause of your moral self-becoming. I can't ask what caused the first cause. If you are the first cause of your moral self-becoming, then I can't ask what caused the first cause. You're it. Meaningless question.
Why are some people in hell and some people in heaven?
Because some people choose to receive God's proposal of marriage and wed him, and some reject it because they want their own way. You see it all around you every day. This is no mystery. Think of the most self-willed, obstinate, closed-minded person you know besides yourself. Can't teach them anything because they know it all. The process begins now. C.S. Lewis said, the road to hell is a road where step by step, on a daily basis, we make our decisions to become that isolated person who can only spend eternity by themselves. Lewis has an image in his book, The Great Divorce, where everyone gets to Hell Station and they pretty soon start joining up with others. They all have to be in groups because we're better than them. Selfishness motivates them to get in groups to say we're better than them. And then they find out in those groups that they're better than all the people in the groups. So those groups break up into littler groups. And the littler groups pull away because they're better than all of them. And finally, on the land, you look over the landscape and there's little hovels with one person in the hovel saying, I showed them. I showed them. Because the essence of sin is self-will, and self-will equals isolation. And there are people so isolated from God, their race, their family, their loved ones. I mean, they have a physical body. That's the only reason they have to somewhat interact with other humans. But at death, that's taken care of. And the little island will go to island. It's the mercy of God. Heaven would be worse than hell to someone not prepared to be there. Are you with me this morning? Is this making any sense? All right. Well, I didn't ask for applause, but I'm... But if you insist. It's like being left outside in the dark. It's like being a wandering star with no orbit, direction, destination, or course. It's like life in prison without the possibility of parole. It's like the scrap heap of the universe, where people have made that lifetime decision through their willfulness are separated from God forever. But next, what kind of punishment is hell? And here's the bottom line. Hear me, loved one. According to the Bible, anyone who is in hell has both directly and deliberately chosen their fate. 2 Peter 3:9 said, God is long-suffering and willing that none perish, that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they repent. He's given His Son to redeem the world. His Spirit daily is convincing men and women of sin. The starry heavens above declare the glory of God. The moral law within, in perfect conscience, lets us know that we're falling short. And the Spirit daily is convicting us of our need for God. And then God offers His proposal to the world, and it's free. It doesn't cost anything. Yet forgiveness, if rejected, can avail nothing. If I provide all that food for you and I put it in front of you and you won't eat it, I've done all I can do. People say, well, yeah, but I can't imagine anyone wanting to be in hell. Well, the alcoholic doesn't want the hangover, but he willed the condition. The drug addict may say he doesn't want to be addicted, but he's willed to be addicted. The suicide victim may not want to hit the street, but they've willed the condition to hit the street. And the Bible makes it clear. We can quibble all day about whether or not people really want to be in hell or stay in hell. The point is they've willed their condition continuously, unrepentantly, and they're responsible for getting their own way. You know, some decisions in life are one-way decisions. You drive a car off the cliff and change your mind on the way down. I'm sorry. Whoops! But here's our point. As Lewis points out in his book, The Great Divorce, these people don't want out of their isolation. Can you imagine someone so isolated they won't even talk to someone else? I'm not saying because they have an illness or they have a disease. I'm talking about a person who, in the blinding light of understanding, wills their own way to be their own God forever. The last thing they want is relationship and accountability to God, right? Ooh, hate classical music? You're going to listen to it for the rest of your life? Hate worshiping God? The triune God of communion? No, you don't want that. So what if you forced this willful person to be in relationship with the triune God, in relationship with all the saints in heaven? It's not going to happen. That would be worse than hell. Hell is a mercy to them. Next, can anyone get out of hell? We're winding down here. Can anyone get out? This is ridiculous. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. Some of you say, I would wish this on some of my worst enemies. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man once to die, after that the judgment. A resounding no is the answer to the question, can anyone get out? Luke 16:26, Jesus said, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Jesus tells a story in Luke 16 about a rich man who dies and goes to hell, and a godly man who dies, and he goes to Abraham's bosom, the place called heaven. And the rich man says, I am in torment in these flames. Send Lazarus, the man on the paradise side, to dip his finger in water that he would but cool my tongue. And the truth comes forth. There's a gulf. It's fixed. You don't get out. I don't get out. We don't have visits here. Can anyone get out? No. But loved one, hear this, it only takes one lifetime to make a lifetime decision. According to the Scripture, our decision after this lifetime is fixed and final, though fully free and fair. If anyone's in hell, it's because they've sealed their own fate. Why go? Why go to the land of I land when you can have eternal communion with God? Can anyone get out of hell? Hear me, loved one. If anyone would have conceivably chosen differently in this life, they would have been given another minute, another hour, another day, another month, another year, and God could have given any opportunity because His omniscience, the fact that He knows everything, is a big computer that can be used in order to ascertain what you would have done. Why, I can't believe if they would have had another minute. God says, I'll show you another minute. What you would have done with another minute, another hour, another day, another year. In the vault of God's omniscience, He knows everything. And He will not allow anyone to go to hell, the land of isolation, eternal quarantine, unless they're unretrievable spiritually. Because if there was any chance, that's why we got to get this torture chamber imagery out of our mind. These aren't little people roasting on a cosmic spit. Little children, little grandmas, little Indian boys that didn't hear just right about the gospel or something. God's giving everyone, everywhere, the light of nature, the truth of conscience, the special revelation of the Bible, and the proclamation of the gospel. And anyone who seeks will find. Anyone who asks will receive. Anyone who knocks, it will be open. He'll give a dream. He'll give a vision. Christ will appear by Himself. But if you hunger and you thirst after righteousness, you'll be filled. God is fair. He is just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Yes, if one more minute, one more hour, one more day, one more month, one more year would have done it, God would provide it. But He knows in His omniscience that there are some who will never choose His way. Is it just to condemn anyone to hell? Yes. Because God knows that they would never repent under any circumstance. He can prove it by His omniscience. Loved one, hell's like driving the car over the cliff. It's an irreversible decision. Changing your mind after the fact doesn't change the outcome. And since people send themselves to hell much against God's own desire, it's no injustice for God to allow them their freedom eternally. You see, hell is hell to those in heaven. But only for those there in eternal quarantine could they give an answer as to what it is for them. We can't think of isolation from God. We can't conceive of being alone without Him. I believe that only those that have been saved by the grace of Christ truly know the horrors of hell. Can you bear witness to that? Oh, we live so arrogantly and flagrantly, throwing our fist before God, while He maintained our heartbeat every moment in the midst of our wickedness. John 3:36 says, those that accept the Son have life, and those who reject the Son, the wrath of God even now abides upon them. Oh, thanks a lot. That means every time you and I were in sin and apart from Christ and living it up and acting like we had a right to eat and sleep and wake up and our heart kept beating, it was the pure grace of God. Because at that moment, the legal reality was the wrath of God was on us, and we just needed to be jettisoned out of this earth suit, and we would have found our true condition. But, oh, the grace of Jesus. The grace of God. Grace is receiving a gift you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Oh, thank God. Is it just for God to condemn anyone to hell? Forgiving people their own way? God will never violate freedom and dignity. Real quickly, will people be conscious in hell? Matthew 25:46, as conscious in hell as they are in heaven. Beast and the false prophet are in hell. They're conscious. Revelation 19:20. 1,000 years later, they're still conscious. Revelation 20:10. God will never remove His image and likeness from us. Isn't it a case of divine overkill for God to punish people eternally who have only sinned in a temporal way? Well, it would be overkill if man was not an immortal being and if man's sin was not against the eternal God. You see, to be a non-dying spiritual being who sins an eternal sin against an eternal God, this demands a payment of an eternal price. Eternal sin always merits eternal punishment. Hell is not a reformatory. It is a penal institution. Life on earth, now, this life, loved one, your life now is the reformatory. What you do now will dictate where you spend eternity. People say, well, I don't believe in this penal view of justice. For God's sake, let's just reform the people. Well, how would you like to try to have someone reform you against your will? You don't want it. And someone's forcing it on you. To be reformed against your will is to treat someone in an inhumane way. It's treating them as though they're an imbecile, as though they're a domestic animal, as though they've never reached the age of moral accountability. Reforming someone against their will is sin, and God will not have it in heaven. But to punish a human being, no matter how severely, because they deserve it and because they ought to have done better, is to treat them as a human being made in the image of God. It's immoral to force reformation on someone against their will. It is eminently humane and just and loving to give people their due as responsible, free, moral agents. And that's what God is going to do. He's fair, He's fair, He's fair. What about this? How can anyone be happy in heaven knowing that a loved one, or anyone for that matter, is in hell? Well, first of all, I want you to look at what the question presupposes. Number one, it presupposes that we're more loving and merciful than God. Secondly, it presupposes that no one can or should be happy if someone else refuses to be unhappy. Are you more merciful than God Himself? Did you offer the life of your Son, O Eternal One? No, you didn't. And as such, our merciful, loving God extends His grace to all, but hell will not have veto power over heaven. If someone refuses to enjoy their meal, that will not make it impossible for me to enjoy mine. I will enjoy my meal. The Bible says also in heaven that God will wipe the tears from our eyes, Revelation 7:17. We're going to see everything from a divine perspective of ultimate justice. And everything's going to make perfect sense. In the end, the righteous will look with great satisfaction at God's love and God's grace and God's self-sacrifice, and hell will magnify the love of God because a God of love will not force Himself. Finally, who will be in hell? The devil and his angels will be there, Matthew 25:41. The beast and the false prophet will be there, Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20:10, and all whose names are not written in the book of life, Revelation 20:15. Those who have persistently refused God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ will be in the place of eternal quarantine forever. Loved one, in the final analysis, hell flows from the love of God. Our images have to go through reformation. There is a great divorce. There is a place of eternal quarantine. Jesus taught there was a hell, and He's the Son of God. The Bible teaches there's a hell. Ultimate justice demands it. The ultimate triumph of good over evil implies it. The cross of Christ implies it. Human freedom entails it. God's love demands it. And He has gone to the lengths of the death of His Son to provide redemption. What a pity to stay in your isolation, both here and also in the hereafter. How silly. When the price has been paid, the ticket has been secured. And Jesus said, as many as receive me, to them I give them power to become the sons and daughters of God, even to them that believe on my name. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and have intimate fellowship with him. The Bible says if we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. Saved from what? The penalty of rejecting the only remedy. Whatever your sin has been, whoever you've been, whatever you've done, loved one, no sin can take you to eternal quarantine, only your rejection of the remedy. And I present Him to you. His name is Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's pray. Father, we are so overwhelmed with the truth of Your Word. We are so shocked at the reality of our condition apart from You. But we are so grateful that You so love the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, thank You. In Your Word, You promised that if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Thank you that there is a way out of being guilty before you. And the way is Jesus. Lord, I pray every man, woman, boy, and girl under the sound of my voice, not through manipulation, not coercion, not control or human persuasion, but by a response to the truth of the good word of God, that every man, boy, and girl that has never opened their heart to Christ this morning would raise their hand and say, I want to be saved. I want to accept Jesus. I want to know in my heart of hearts that the account is settled. I surrender all that I am to you, God. If you would say this morning in your heart of hearts, I surrender. I step down from the throne. I abdicate the throne and I give my life to you, Lord. Come in. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of all unrighteousness. If it's your desire this morning to stop being an island and become part of the continent, the body of Christ, put your hand up. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, God bless you. You may put your hand down. God bless you. 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 Anybody else? You say, Craig, I want to be sure. I see that hand. You can put it down. You've heard the Spirit of God pulling at your heart and you're resisting. He's tugging again and again right there, right now. That's Him. It's not just human pressure. It's not control. It's the Holy One. Don't be afraid of your loved one sitting next to you. You don't answer to them. Don't be embarrassed. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and you would say, Craig, I admit I'm a sinner. I know that. I know I haven't given my life to Christ. And you'd like to do that this morning. We won't embarrass you. This is just between you and God. You put your hand up and say, I want to accept the Lord. God bless you. You say, I want to get that account settled. God bless you. You may put the hand down. God bless you. Father, bless these people and draw them to the cross and honor their faith in Jesus' name.